Amen. Thank you, worship team, for leading us in worship. Let's continue in worship by opening our scriptures to Matthew 24 and looking at what scholars call the apocalyptic discourse. And we hope to make some headway into what the apocalyptic discourse might have to say for us in the times we live in. Once we get into it, it's a tough chapter. It's a chapter that's completely ignored by the lectionary, just as chapter 3 was ignored by the lectionary, just brushed off as if unhelpful or unnecessary to faith. But I think it's these more difficult chapters that demand our more careful attention, because there's a lot that's offered us, even though the treading is difficult and challenging. Matthew 24, if you don't have your Bible on you, there's a Bible under the seat in front of you or under your own seat. Hopefully you have your own Bible. I've broke out the large print tonight. My eyes just couldn't handle the small print today, so I think I'm in that transition time where this may be the Bible of choice, at least for the next few years. Matthew 24. Your Bible may have some kind of heading over the top that gives you a clue of what you're getting into when you get into the chapter. Mine is an NIV, and it has at the top of chapter 24, signs of the end of the age. Is there anyone that has a different header? Yeah, back there, Karen.
The destruction of the temple and signs of the Antichrist.
Okay, that's a good one. That's a good summary. Anyone else have a different one than that? Yes, Gina. Okay. Back there, Alan.
Mine just says
signs of the end. Signs of the end. All right. Destruction, end, signs to come. All of it makes for interesting reading. Reading that may at first seem dismal and dark. And of course, it has a lot of dark elements. But I hope you'll see the ray of hope that is threaded through this entire chapter. And is really what apocalyptic is all about. Apocalyptic literature, literature that speaks of a future, is not there to scare us to death. It is there to give us a context to understand our present lives and our present day, and to encourage us to endure in faith no matter what our culture, whatever our atmosphere is. So that apocalyptic is always for the purpose of encouraging the saints. That's why it's written to the church. That's why Jesus says these things only to his disciples. That's why John in the book of Revelation will write to the seven churches. He's trying to encourage them to hang tight and to hold on to their faith to the end, particularly with this awareness that life is hard, like Bill just prayed, that things can get pretty dark and dismal and overwhelming. And in light of that, it might be hard to hold on to the truth, the kingdom of God is at hand. It may be hard to hold to the gospel that trust in Christ, he will bring all things to a good end. It might be hard to continue to believe in justice and that the works you do have any significance or impact in this world. And so apocalyptic literature, even though it's hard to get at first, I find it to be some of the most encouraging literature and realistic literature in the Bible. So here we have signs of the end. And of course, anytime you're dealing with apocalyptic, you're dealing with the question of the future. You're dealing with a basic fundamental question all of us ask: what does the future hold? We do it about every day. We do it short term, we do it long term. We seek the future in benign ways. I turn on the TV every night. What's tomorrow's forecast? What's it going to look like in my environment? We look at stock market predictions and think about how the market is trending. We think about trends in society and where things tend to be going. Some people seek the future in more dubious and questionable ways. They go and pull out the tarot cards and have their palms read and dig deeply into the crystal ball or some other form of divination. Whether good or bad, all of those are ways to try to wrestle with what does my future hold? Because it's an important question for all of us. We lean into the future. We live into the future. It's impossible to be at peace in the present and forget that there is the next second. There's the next minute. There's the next hour. There's the next day, the next year, the next decade. And then what? That we always are at least leaning a little into what does the future hold for us. And in that, we lean with either hope or we lean with despair. Because we see that the future is either looking bright, and so there seems to be a hopeful leaning into it, or we see that things look pretty dim and dark, and thus the future becomes a threat, something that we turn away from. But we need to have hope, because without hope, all's lost. You know, once you've turned the future into nothing but a dark chasm, that there's no light at the end of the tunnel, there's just a train coming your way, as Metallica sings. Once you've done that, then all of a sudden, there is no peace in the present. There's only anxiety for what's coming your way. So Jesus is going to paint a picture of the future for us, and what he's going to do, which is so wonderful, it's going to be very realistic. It's not the pie-in-the-sky stuff you'd expect from the so-called hippie Jesus. It's going to be very realistic, but it's also going to be more hopeful than you might recognize, because scattered throughout this entire chapter are admonitions to keep the faith and to hold on to hope and to know that God is sovereign and to make sure that what one does is done in love. And so these admonitions you'll see through and through, no matter how dark the picture that Jesus paints gets for us. Well, in order to deal with 24 well, I want to do this one last time. Many of you won't remember anything about this. When we first began this project, gosh, 2 years ago, 2 years and 3 months ago, somewhere around there, we came in our overview of Matthew and said two phrases are going to guide our understanding of Matthew. One is from that time on, so that twice Matthew will say from that time on, Jesus begins to preach. And then in 16, from that time on, Jesus will show his disciples that he must suffer. We take that structural marker and then combine it with the five discourses that Jesus gives. You notice if you've got a red letter Bible, and the advantage of this Bible for me is it is red letter, 23 and 24 are all red letters. For some reason, scholars only make 24 the eschatological discourse. I would argue, if I had any opportunity to take on a scholar, I think 23 and 24 are the prophetic discourse. And the first part is the prophetic woes. The second part is the prophetic admonition. That this is prophetic work that Jesus is doing here in the end. And actually, 23 is just red words also. So I'm not sure why that's not included in these five discourses. But when you put these two pieces together, those two phrases together, you get this chart which we used a lot at the beginning, where before, at that time he began to teach, we have the introduction of Jesus in the first 3.5 chapters. Then by chapter 4, we begin his teaching, and the Sermon on the Mount takes us out of the gate running. We move into the sending of the 12 in chapter 10. In chapter 13, we get all of the kingdom parables. And so Jesus is speaking about the gospel, the kingdom. He's sending people out. He's speaking about the ethics and the way of the kingdom. And then when we got to Matthew 16, Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Well, you're the Christ, the Son of God. And then Jesus says from that time on, Jesus began to teach that he was going to Jerusalem in order to suffer. And so his teaching takes a different direction, and we have seen in the last few months rising conflict and controversy with religious leaders. Interspersed in that is the fourth great discourse, Jesus' community discourse, speaking about life in the church. And now we come to the last discourse, and all that's left after this is trial and death. So this is the last big teaching moment in Matthew, and it has to do with unveiling or revealing what's to come. It is Jesus apocalyptic. Whenever you hear that word apocalyptic, it actually comes from a Greek word, which is apokalypto. It's very easy to remember because they sound very much alike. Apokalypto means to reveal, to unveil. It doesn't mean, as many misunderstand, to destroy. You know, that's apocalyptic. It has much more to do with pulling the curtain back from a stage and showing the totality of all that's going on in the world. We tend to see just one or two dimensions, or maybe three at best. Revelation or Apocalypto comes along, pulls the screen back and says, there's a whole divine dimension, a transcendent dimension. There is a whole dimension that must be included in the discussion of all that we're experiencing if we're to see with unveiled eyes, with the eyes of faith, what God is doing and what God would desire from us in troubled times. And so we have the apocalyptic discourse, and it's given because something apocalyptic is about to happen in Jerusalem. And many of your headers said it, the destruction of the temple. That's a big, big marker in time. It's a massive change for the Jewish people. In our story so far, it hasn't happened, but by AD 70, just a few short decades after Jesus dies and rises, the temple will be destroyed. all that will be left is that wailing wall that we're familiar with. We see people on that last little vestige of what's left of Herod's great temple. And so Jesus is speaking, and he's speaking only to his disciples, and he's doing this after he's done that condemnation we read about in chapter 23. And so let's pick up at verse 1 of 24. Jesus leaves the building, just like Elvis leaves the building. Jesus left the temple, and this is the last time he'll be in it. He leaves the temple until they bring him in and, of course, condemn him. And he's walking away when his disciples come up to him and call his attention to its building. Now, keep in mind, he's just challenged and actually condemned. Woe to you, hypocrites, hypocrites. We read that last week. He has condemned the leaders of the religious establishment in the temple. Now he's leaving the temple, and as he leaves, the disciples look back and they have to say, you know, Jesus, you have to admit, it is a pretty impressive place, isn't it? It's not that they're trying to point this temple out to a tourist, because Jesus has been here every year since he was at least a 12-year-old child, and that means probably every year Mary and Joseph brought him, and then he attended religious festivals in Jerusalem. They're not trying to show him like he's a tourist, you know, look how great the architecture is. They're actually hinting at, how could you be condemning such a noble structure that's dedicated to the glory of God? How could you react in the way you did? Woe to you, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wish you'd come to me, but you're going to be left. And so you have this sense where they're questioning Jesus, and Jesus says in verse 2, do you see all these things? Pointing to the temple. And he said, I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. That's a way to say it's all kind of come crashing down. Now they leave the temple area and they go out to the Mount of Olives, and that's where we pick up in verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. So now it's just the core 12, and they have two questions. Tell us, they said, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Two questions they ask, two questions that to them are much simpler than they are for us. Because for them, the two questions, which are, when will this, and he's just said it's all going to come crashing down, this refers to the temple destruction. When will the temple be destroyed? And in their mind, that means the end. That's all they've known. That's the core of their faith and religion, the temple, the place that had been dedicated to God's glory. So that when that happens, they're assuming that that means Jesus now is going to come. The end of the age is over. The messianic age begins, and it's all glory and popsicles and, you know, cotton candy and good stuff from that point on. So you got to see this. We read this in a different way, and rightly so, because we've experienced the two dimensions of this fulfillment. But in their mind, they're asking one question. When's the temple going to be destroyed so that you can come in all your glory and the end of this age will be upon us and the new messianic age begins? What makes this chapter so challenging to interpret is they see it in one way. We now, living after the fact of the temple's destruction, see it in a much more expansive way. Because we hear two distinct questions. When is the temple going to be destroyed? And since Jesus doesn't come in glory again, and the end of the age begins with all its wonder at that point, we know that there's a distance, there's a span. Jesus' kingdom has begun. All power has been given to me on heaven and earth. Go therefore make disciples of all the nations. But it's coming forth in the way that his parable speaks. Seed was sown among all kinds of soils, and some grew, some didn't. And you have this sense of this hidden working of the kingdom until that little leaven fills the whole bread and so forth. So we're seeing it in a little bit different way, and that demands that we pay careful attention to our interpretation of what's before us. What we're going to do tonight is just go through verses 4 through 14 and see those as things that we encounter all along the way until the very end of the age, until Jesus comes in glory. So that's what's going to guide me in my interpretation. Just know this is a landmine. This is riddled with differences of opinion and how people come at this. But I would argue very strongly that when the disciples ask this, they're asking a much simpler question than the answer they're getting. because they don't realize they're asking two different questions altogether about two different time periods. So here we go. Jesus answers, and this in verses 4 through 14, and I'm going to read it all at once, and I'll invite you to follow along with me, is where Jesus is going to give some warnings and admonitions about the future. You ready? Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Okay? So we're going to look at the rest next week, but just to get us started this week, I hope you saw all of these incredibly deadly warnings. I mean, from the beginning, it's a laundry list of things that you don't want to experience. False messiahs, wars and rumors of war, famine and earthquakes, persecution of the righteous, apostasy of the faithful, meaning that many will fall away from the faith, then actually betray one another, false prophets and the rise of deception, and finally, spiritual decay from within the people of God, for the love of many will grow cold. So you have a horrifying picture, and if that's all you had, I would say, boy, Jesus, I'd rather you not tell us about the future, because it's real hard to lean into this. You actually want to run from it. You don't want anything to do with it. But I hope you saw as we were reading through this that that's not all that Jesus says. He's telling it how it is, candidly, bluntly, starkly, because it needs to be said. But then he intersperses and interweaves admonitions that help us as the people of God have a sense that there's more to this. Now, I've lost my clicker again. I might need you to hit enter when I say, Jeannie, hit enter if you would, please. In verse 5, "For many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ and will deceive many." So in verse 4, "Watch out that no one deceives you." So the very, very first thing, and this is where it's important to recognize that there is an element of faith that is intellectual. There is an element of faith that is cognitive, that must think critically through what one embraces, what one holds, and what one believes. The danger of being misled is something Jesus mentions again and again in this. Don't be deceived. In verse 11, many false prophets will appear and deceive many. And later in this chapter, he'll say the same thing. All you have to do is think in our contemporary age, Jim Jones, David Koresh, believing the wrong thing can get you killed. There's a death toll for believing the wrong things, which is why you've never heard from my lips ever, and you never will. It doesn't matter what you believe. I think it matters greatly what you believe. You will never hear me say, you have to believe like I believe or you're, you know, no good. You'll never hear that either. But you'll never hear me make the silly statement, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe it sincerely. Tell that to the people of Jim Jones' cult who drank the Kool-Aid. I mean, it does matter. There's something called deception, false messiahs, people that come as our saviors and then give guidance that is lethal. And so Jesus says, don't be deceived when it comes to the false messiahs, enter. When it comes to wars and rumors of wars, do you notice what he says? You'll hear of wars and rumors and wars, verse 6. But don't fear. See to it that you're not alarmed. Why? Because Jesus has warned us in advance, such things must happen. But the end is not yet. So, you know, we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be shocked that we live in a culture, and actually we are inheritors of a human history, where war and bloodshed is just a continual part of the human cycle. It's just a reality that won't go away. This isn't defending it. It's Jesus simply saying, this is how it is. People fight. I mean, my daughter was just complaining about war yesterday, and I'm as close to a pacifist as you get, even though I believe that sometimes lethal force can only be met with lethal force. So I'm about as close there, and I'm agreeing with her. You know, war is stupid, war is dumb, it's crazy to think you're going to fight over a plot of land. But the way she was saying it was so naive, as if everyone just kind of got together and talked it out. And I said, you know, you don't get along with your brothers half the time. You want to punch them in the face. And they're your own flesh and blood. I have, in my life, not gone along with people that I just don't want to be around. You know, John Lennon and Paul McCartney at the end of the Beatles, they hated each other. All the while singing, all you need is love. Give peace a chance. There's Paul. Give peace a chance. I mean, these are people who knew each other, had the same culture, the same background, the same beliefs, and we see fights and conflict between them. So it should never surprise us that on a policy level, a state level, a governmental level, that these realities exist, even though they sometimes seem so absurd and so petty. The thing we're to hold on to is Jesus saying, it's going to be there, but don't be alarmed. Don't be afraid. And then he says, you know, enter famine, earthquakes, these things that we can't control. They're somewhat at the mercy of the natural order of things and how things kind of play out. They're going to be there. They're part of the world that we live in. But Jesus says there will be famines and earthquakes. But verse 8, and this is an important verse, all these are the beginning of birth pains, which is the perfect metaphor for how suffering is both good and bad. How good and bad can come in the same moment. Because as you're approaching the birth of your child, there's a time of great hope and possibility. But if you lived in ancient times especially, we still have a little bit of it in our culture, but in ancient times, before modern medicine, every birth meant my wife could die. My child could die. The mortality rate was, you know, so great. That's why you'd have 12 children, so at least 6 would survive till they grew up. You have this sense that there's such hope and such possibility, and it's worth the suffering and the pain of carrying this child and then going through the pain of childbirth. But there's also a great danger and anxiety. And that's what Jesus is saying. It's like a birth. Something new is about to begin, and it's painful getting there. But the possibility of what might come is so great, you've got to understand that all of this is still the context in which you can go forward without fear, with integrity, and understand that this is just part of the journey. One last thing, enter on this. He talks about persecution and apostasy and false prophets, and now he's speaking mostly about conflict within the church. And he says in verse 13, the strongest statement in our section tonight, but he who stands, and he or she, who stands firm to the end, and the word for stands firm is hupomeno, it really is the word endure, or abides under, or stands strong until the end, will be saved. Why stand strong? Why endure through all this suffering? Because there is a happy ending to this. Verse 14 is it. One more enter. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. As hard as it is to hear that good news, at the end of all this suffering, we hear, and all lived happily ever after. It is a great and epic story, but it is a story like all great epic stories where there's the struggle between right and wrong, righteousness and wickedness, faith and just lack of integrity and faithlessness, that there's this sense that in the end, all the hardships along the way are worth enduring, just like all the hardships are worth enduring as we approach childbirth. Because in the end, even in the midst of all the earthquakes, the famines, the wars, the false prophets, the false messiahs, God's gospel wins. God's truth is established. The gospel goes out to the whole world. And it's only then that now the end will come, which is a strong admonition for the church to not be deceived or sidetracked from our mission to be part of expanding that gospel, of making sure that the good news of love of God in Christ is still maintained and held on to and even expressed in a world full of deception and war and suffering and famine and earthquake, that there is a gospel witness throughout and in the midst of all of this. So when you look at this passage more closely, particularly verses 4 through 14, you in essence are getting Jesus saying, keep the faith in faithless times. It's not going to be easy. I never promised you a joyride. I never said that following me would be a cakewalk. So keep the faith, and then not only keep the faith, live in love. Because you live in a society and in a culture where lovelessness abounds. And perhaps my favorite verse in this is verse 12, because it's so true. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. You can take that in so many ways. One is the wickedness of a surrounding culture and society. And because of that, you essentially say, I'm going to imitate them. I'm just going to go with the stream. Everyone else is self-interested. Everyone else is just concerned about themselves. And I'm just done fighting and resisting that. I'm just going to be a fish going down that same stream. But I think the better way to look at it, if you put it in context, verse 10, many will turn away from the faith. Verse 11, many false prophets. This is in-house talk. This is church community talk. That many will betray, false prophets will abound, and because of the increase of wickedness internally, that the worst thing will happen for the Christian witness. Love, which is the greatest thing, without it we are nothing. You sacrifice without love, you sing and praise without love, you are nothing, Paul says. If our love grows cold, then we have no witness. So he says, don't let the surrounding lovelessness of your culture, or even of a decaying community, lead you to lose that clinging to love. Loving God, loving one another, loving people in your lives. I find that to be a wonderful admonition because, let's face it, we all see the news enough that we say, what's the use? Why even try? I mean, you know, it looks like whatever good is done is eclipsed by all the bad that's done. And whatever gospel witness I bring, it seems to be suppressed by those who have no concern for that. And it gets very wearisome to endure. But again, keep in mind, what's endure? To remain under. What are we remaining under? The pressure, the burden, the weight of the birth pangs, of living within a time where something new is being birthed. And because that new thing is being birthed, there is the suffering of birth pains that are bringing it forward. So we live in faith, we cling to love, and we hold to hope because verse 14 is true. All shall be well and all manners of things shall be well, as Julian of Norwich said. The gospel will be preached to the whole world. Wars won't stop it. Famines won't stop it. Earthquakes won't stop it. False messiahs won't stop it. False Christ won't stop it. Persecution, apostasy, not going to stop it. It can't stop it. It won't stop it. For this is the truth. This is the kingdom of God. And that kingdom is able to arise even in the midst of all the chaos of our lives and of this world. That's why if I wanted to highlight one word, next slide, that you'd take away from all of this, it's that word endure. And unfortunately, our NIV doesn't translate it that way, but you can easily see it, verse 13. It's a promise. The one who endures, hupomeno, which is translated in the NIV, stands firm to the end, will be saved. Hupomeno is an interesting word. It's a compound word. It has the word hupo, which is under, and menas, which is to abide or to remain. And so when you put those compound word together, it's to remain under or to stand firm, to abide under this great weight. Endurance always has behind it this idea of bearing a burden, which made me want to title this message instead of Grace Under Pressure, which is a Rush album title. I could have titled it one of the great Beatles songs, Boy, you're gonna carry that weight a long time. That's what's going on here. Endurance is all about carrying away. It's not a cheerful platitude. Don't worry. Be happy. That's not what Jesus is preaching here. He says, boy, you're going to carry that weight. Carry it. Keep the faith. Hold on to love. Lean into the hope that all that you do, no matter what it looks like in a world that is decaying and wicked, and perhaps even within a community that seems to be falling to pieces, hold on to it. For it's the one who endures to the end that will be saved. Hannah Schell, really, next slide. Hannah Schell has a wonderful quote where she talks about endurance. What is required is moral and spiritual endurance. Like a long-distance runner, the one who is able to endure to the end is the one who has trained well, keeps a steady pace, and has deep resources from which to draw in order to keep going, and is not easily deterred or distracted. Any of those things can distract us. War and rumor and war, I'm afraid now. False messiahs, well, maybe he's the one. False prophets, well, that sounds much more pleasing than endure. Earthquakes, famines, oh, I'm just, that's enough, I can't take it. I mean, any one of those things has the capacity to make us say, the weight's too much, the burden's too great, I'm done with all of this. But Jesus is warning us in advance, these things are going to be part and parcel of the world we experience, just as they were for him, until the gospel finally reaches the full extent that God plans for it. It embraces the whole world. And at that point, then, we'll be able to see that that's the truth that wins the day. So we're called to endure, next slide, but we're called to endure, and the thing that is the engine of endurance is always hope. It's always hope. That's why the apocalyptic is here. This isn't here so that we'd read this and go, you know, this is horrible, I can't do it. This is here so Jesus gives us the serious warnings of the challenges before us, but says, don't be deceived. You can keep the faith. Don't be alarmed. You don't have to be afraid. This isn't veering away from my kingdom, coming forward in the gospel testimony, going forward. Don't be concerned about those falling away. It is Jesus saying this is the reality of the situation. He doesn't try to explain why it's that way, but we all know human sinful propensity within ourselves and within others. But he's saying, hang in there. Endure till the end. Don't be surprised by it. It shouldn't be surprising that the birth pangs are painful. And it shouldn't be something that overwhelms us to understand in order for something new to be born, like this new kingdom brought into this world, new life to appear, that there's going to be a bit of suffering to get there. So that's what apocalyptic literature is. Next slide, and we'll look at this more closely next week. That apocalyptic, when you get to the heart of it, and we'll really see it 10 years from now when we're in Revelation. I hope. Because, I've got to retire a few years after that somewhere. I'm hoping that we can get to this before the end. But when we get to the biggest book of apocalyptic literature, so many look at that book as if it's just all bad news and blood. And they don't see that was written to encourage the churches to the one who endures to the end, to invite them to maintain their faith in the midst of radical infidelity, both within and without. And the reason it did that is it gave them the hope that the gospel, though surrounded by beast and dragon and false prophet and injustice, that the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world just simply speaks a word and brings the kingdom. You know, that's what happens. The Lamb doesn't come and slay. It says the sword comes out of his mouth, and the sword is the word of God. It's the message of the gospel. And the Lamb that was slain is still a Lamb that was slain. It's the Lion, but the Lion who gives himself in self-giving, so he doesn't come back as Rambo Jesus, ready to destroy all those who, you know, you started it, I'll end it. It's not that. It's instead he's coming back with the same passion and love that he had taking him to the cross. And we find it's that passion, that love, that kingdom that is eternal. And with a word. So we have an amazing story here with Apocalyptic, which is often abused, often misunderstood, but it's an invitation to endure to the end. And one of the great things about Matthew is all of this is consistent. When we get to the end of Matthew, go into all the world and make disciples of all people. Why? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go make disciples of all nations, for lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. And all of a sudden, we begin to see that this gospel is not just about the judgment on the temple in Jerusalem. That Jesus' gospel is worldwide. It's so much bigger. And this judgment on the temple is something that has to do with Jerusalem and Israel. But there's a whole world that God is out to redeem and to save and to bring the gospel testimony to. So that's not even it for Israel or even it for Jerusalem. It is the judgment that comes in light of the crucifixion of Christ, but even that's not final. If you want to see this hope when all is lost in a very personal way, as I bring this to close, my favorite verse that I think encompasses this kind of mindset of keeping the faith, holding fast, enduring till the end, even under the hardships and realities of life, you look at Paul, next slide, writing from prison, his last letter. He's been enchained. This is the second or third, who knows, it could be even more. He only tells us about two or three, where he's been enchained for the gospel. He's been imprisoned. He's been beaten. He's been stoned. He tells us about all those things. It's always interesting, you know. Paul, what's the Christian life? Well, I got stoned. I got whipped. I got lashed. I've been imprisoned. And you realize, wow, Paul has lived this. And yet, in his final letter, he can say, I fought the good fight. He never looks at the Christian life as anything but a fight. I box like a boxer. I make sure I buffet my body, make it my slave, and all of that stuff. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. He never sees it as a sprint. It's that long marathon. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to also who have longed for his appearing. It's that hope. He was leaning into the crown. He was leaning into the one who endures to the end shall be saved. And so he fought the fight, and he ran the race, and he kept the faith, and he describes his Christian life with anything but the kind of prosperity-laden language we speak of it with. He speaks of it as this epic battle that he has fought to maintain and hold on to a faith that to him is more precious than gold, for it unites him to the very one whose kingdom cannot be eclipsed, whose way will be advanced. And that gives Paul, final slide, the ability to have grace under pressure. Keep the faith, love not cold, leaning into hope, even in the midst of a very, very challenging environment. We'll look more deeply at the rest of the chapter next week. Worship team, come on up. Any questions, comments?